All right, well, we have a lot to cover today, so we'll get started. I'm sure people will be coming in, but we're gonna go ahead and get started. If you didn't get the notes, they're over here on the counter. And I was thinking, man, as I was going through this, the notes for this class, I was thinking, man, apologetics could be a difficult subject, but then I heard Todd this morning, he was talking about the kenosis in Philippians. I'm like, man, you know, if we can understand that, we can understand apologetics, so. Let me go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll dig in. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity we have to look into your word, just to study and grow in our walk with you. We thank you for the ability to articulate the truths of your word. We thank you for putting us here at Maranatha, Lord. We're just grateful for you put each one of us here. It's according to your will and for your glory. And I pray now that as we study the subject of apologetics, that we would you give us a clear mind and understanding of what we're talking about, and that you'd be honored. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this is our first class on apologetics and evangelism. We just came out of the whole series of the elders and their wives being up here talking. We didn't do it because I was preparing for this whole series, so I didn't get a part in that. That's all right. As we approach these topics, there's a few things that we need to do. Is we need to clarify some definitions first. We need to lay out some definitions, and this class is pretty much going to be looking at what we're going to define apologetics. We're going to look at what it is, and then we're going to give a history of apologetics. So we'll go from pre-New Testament all the way up to our current time. I mean, there's a lot in there, so we won't obviously look at everybody and all the theories and views, but we will cover some of them, some of the main ones. And after from the weeks preceding this, we'll look at some of the arguments that are dealt with when it comes to apologetics, like, is there a God? You know, we'll see how you deal with those things. But this week, we're just going to look at what apologetics is and the history of apologetics. So apologetics, the word apologetics, it comes from a Greek word, apologia. Does anybody, what do you think of when you hear the word apologetics?
Apology.
Apology. That's the first thing that comes to your mind, right? Like, I'm sorry for that. Well, that's not at all what apologetics is. It's not an apology. It means to give a defense or to give an explanation of a rebuttal or charges laid against you. You may, if you were in school and you had any kind of literary training, you heard of the apology by Plato. It gives an account of Socrates' defense regarding the charges that were brought against him. Okay, that's something you might be familiar with, the apology by Plato. Well, when we talk about Christian apologetics, the same Greek word is used, apologia. So it's used 8 times, actually, in the New Testament. And I put the verses in there. You got Acts 22:1. We're not going to look at all of them, but Acts 22:1, 25:16, 1 Corinthians 9:3, 2 Corinthians 10:5 through 6, Philippians 1, 2 Timothy 4, 1 Peter 3:15, which is the primary one that we'll look at a few times. But that word, apologia, is used in all those areas. So when we use the word, we're talking about giving an explanation or defense of the Christian faith. When we talk about apologetics, that's what we're talking about, giving a defense for the faith. So the goal of apologetics essentially is to get people to change their views. They don't believe in this, you're using apologetics to get them to change that. Now, it includes answering questions regarding God's existence. Does God exist? Apologetics deals with that. How do we know God exists? It could also include questions about evil. Like, if God, you'll hear this a lot. If God is truly holy and perfect, then why is there evil in the world? If he's loving, why is there evil in the world? When you engage in that conversation, you're engaging in apologetics. It could include answering questions about free will, or the resurrection, the virgin birth. Maybe someone wants to know why you think that Christianity is the only way to be saved. So Those are the kinds of things we'll be dealing with. And when you're answering those kinds of questions, you're engaging in apologetics. The foundational aspect of all apologetics is how they approach the existence of God. Do they approach God's existence from a presuppositional view, or do they approach it from an evidentialist view? And we'll look at both of these. We'll look at, when I say presuppositional view, what is that? Well, we'll look at that. What is presuppositionalism? What is evidentialism? What are these views? We're going to look at that. Now, as I was studying for this class, I found a list of 5 different approaches to apologetics. Okay, in other words, 5 views on the most effective place to start when answering these questions. I would only espouse one of those views, but we're going to just quickly scan over all 5 of them. They essentially boil down to this. Do you start with Scripture? All 5 of them boil down to this. I mean, there's 5, but really there's 2, and we'll see that. And they boil down to this question. Do you start with Scripture, or do you start with human reason or extra-biblical evidence when defending the existence of God? Where do you start? With Scripture or with human reason? Well, that's right, but we'll see more of that. But those are the questions that are going to be asked. Well, yeah, but some guys that you would all love don't. John Calvin. I mean, we'll go through a list, and almost all of them don't start there, except for a few. But we'll talk about that. So, let's see. In that book, it has, the title of that book, believe it or not, is 5 Views on Apologetics. And it's by Stephen Cohen and Stanley Gundry. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on explaining each of these views, but we're just going to look at them quickly. The first view on apologetics, on how you defend the faith and defend the existence of God, is called the classical apologetic. Classical view of apologetics. This approach stresses rational argument for the existence of God, based on natural realities. So it stresses rational arguments based on natural realities. It appeals to human reason, in other words. It would argue that it's more reasonable to believe in God than not to, based on particular realities. An example of the classical apologetic would be the cosmological argument. Now, you're going to say, some of you might say, what in the world are you talking about, the cosmological argument? Well, if you look at the very last page, your footnote, I put footnotes at the end, the back. That explains all of the arguments for the existence of God. I'm not going to go through each of them right now. We'll talk about them at various times in the class. But they're all explained, well, not all of them, but cosmological argument, the teleological argument, the ontological argument, the moral argument, and then the presuppositional argument, which is, I put next to it, the biblical argument. But the classical approach will start from the cosmological argument for the existence of God. And that argument states that, and it sounds good, everything created must have a creator. But by necessity, there must be one uncreated creator. There must be, okay, they'll say every cause must have a cause. But there's one uncaused cause. And that one uncaused cause has to be God, because anything else, by necessity, has to have a cause. So that's the argument. But they don't start from Scripture. They start from there and then say, see, the Bible's true because of this, instead of saying, no, this is true because it lines up with the Bible. But that's what the classical apologetic will do. Now, the next one is the evidential apologetic. This approach emphasizes the use of evidence such as, and as we read these, you're going to say, well, they kind of sound the same. And a lot of them are very similar. But the evidentialist approach will use evidence such as the writers of Scripture are very dependable because they either were apostles, prophets, or they knew apostles and prophets, which is true. But they'll use that as evidence. The accuracy of the many manuscripts that we have, eyewitnesses to the miracles of Jesus, all the fulfilled prophecies, they use these arguments to reason with unbelievers rather than using the more ethereal arguments like the cosmological argument. They'll use those. So that's the evidentialist approach. But the bottom line is they'll still start from that saying that the unbeliever and the believer start at a level playing ground. So they're presupposing essentially God does not exist. And then you prove that he does exist. Instead of just supposing he does exist. But that's where they'll start. And you know people that hold to this, like R.C. Sproul. And there's a lot of them that are evidentialists and they're apologetic. Okay, and then the third one is the cumulative case apologetics. This approach involves a somewhat informal kind of abductive reasoning approach in a worldview sense. The approach aims at to demonstrate that Christianity makes more sense of the evidence we have than other religions. So it's really a weak argument, but that's what they'll say. And then the fourth one in this group is called the Reformed Epistemology Apologetics. And this one can be really confusing, and I'm not going to really go into it a whole bunch, but I'll just explain it a little bit. It's a school of philosophical thought concerning the nature of knowledge, which is epistemology. Okay, so it's a school of philosophical thought concerning the nature of knowledge. It applies to religious beliefs. The central proposition of this Reformed epistemology apologetic is that beliefs can be justified by more than evidence alone. So contrary to the position of evidentialism, which argues that while belief other than through evidence can be beneficial, it violates human reason. You have to have evidence, evidentialists say. Well, the Reformed epistemology apologetic says, no, you don't necessarily have to have evidence. The central to this view is that the belief in God may be properly basic. It's just basic. We all believe in God. And Romans 1 would agree with that. We all know God exists. But, so that's that apologetic. Now, the fifth one is the biblical approach. This is the presuppositional apologetics. This approach deals with presuppositions. Now, I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence. I'm not trying to do that, but I'm just going to explain everything, just in case somebody doesn't know. Presupposition is just an assumption that's taken for granted. You just take this for granted. A Christian presuppositionalist presupposes God exists. The Bible nowhere... Go ahead, Barb.
They don't have anything. If someone has two copies of husband and wife, can we give...
Actually, there's... I have probably maybe 10 more on the printer upstairs if somebody wants to run up and get them in Paul's office. Does anybody... you want to do that, Al? It's in Paul's office. It should be on the printer or on one of the tables there.
Sorry, Joe.
Oh, that's fine. Yeah, also, I mean, I have a lot of material, but if you guys want to have questions or whatever, feel free to raise your hand. I don't want to just pour everything out if we have questions, but I'm just going to keep going otherwise. We presuppose that God exists. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever try to prove God's existence. It just begins. In the beginning, God. Boom. That's it. So that's where we start. Now, can some of these arguments, like the cosmological argument or the teleological argument, which we'll talk about more, can those be useful? Well, they can only be useful in as much as they're shown not to be evidence of Scripture's truthfulness, but in the fact that Scripture is true, these things are true because Scripture is true. So they can be useful, but don't start there. Okay, now, so that's it. Those are the five views. But for the purposes of this class, we're just going to have two views. Because really, those first four views, they all kind of, there's very little difference, and you can bring them all kind of together. There's more, if anybody raise your hand if you need the class notes, if you didn't get them. So we're going to lump them together. We're going to lump them into the evidentialist camp and the presuppositional camp. Those are the two primary approaches to apologetics. And as I said, the view that we hold here at Maranatha is presuppositional apologetics. We presuppose the truth of the Bible concerning the existence of God and the validity of the Christian faith. We don't believe that you start by trying to prove God's existence apart from Scripture and then work your way to God. Now, we'll also be looking at evangelism in this class because the class is apologetics and evangelism. So, but what tends to happen is as you talk about apologetics, evangelism is just comes in with it, because they kind of are, they're so closely tied together. Any questions, comments before we move on? No? And I know some of this, you're like, oh man, this stuff is too much here. But this is, like I said, it's just this class. It's a lot of background, a lot of definitions. And as we move on in the next weeks, we'll be talking more about some of these arguments specifically and how to interact with people with these arguments. But this class, I think it's important to kind of lay the foundation. So,
hey, Joe, that class that we had last year, the apologetics with Cliff McManus.
Yeah.
That was, if anybody's interested, that was a good resource for that book that we had.
Yeah.
That kind of gave you the names of different
people
and what group they were in.
And if you look at the bottom of some of my pages, some of my footnotes, I reference that book because it's got a lot of good stuff in there. But evangelism and apologetics, they come together. Evangelism is more on explaining the truths of the gospel and advancing the gospel message through the conversion of the lost as they are saved, while apologetics focuses on defending the truths of the gospel and critiquing false or unbelief. However, essentially both of these tasks come under the common umbrella of applying God's word to the heart of individuals. That's what they both do. We're engaging in evangelism as we engage in apologetics. Let me give you an example. As you share the gospel sometimes, you're talking with somebody and they'll say, well, how can you believe that this earth was created in 6 literal days, and you've got to, boom, you're into apologetics. Or you can just say, you know what, you don't have to enter into apologetics. You can say, that's a great question, and bring it back to their sin and evangelism, but if you're able to, you can engage in apologetics, and then they just kind of work together. So, all right, so let's look at, on page 7, we'll start with, hold on, I got a little bit more here. Before I get to page 7, page 6.
Keeping us on our toes.
There you go. There's two passages in Scripture that talk about both of these, evangelism and apologetics. Mm-hmm. There's many more, but just to show you that they're both something that we should be doing as Christians. Matthew 28:19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Now, 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense, an apologia, to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So God's calling believers to defend the Christian faith, apologetics, and advance the gospel message through evangelism. That's the mission of all believers, to do these things. So that's where our focus is going to be for the next 6 weeks. We're going to be heavy on the apologetic side, but evangelism is going to come in with it because it just naturally flows from it. The class I took in seminary, it was apologetics, evangelism. Same thing, because they flow together. So we'll look at several aspects of apologetics and evangelism. We'll begin with the history of apologetics, as I said. Then we'll dig into several areas often brought up in conversations regarding apologetics. We'll look at those arguments to help you guys know how to answer these things from Scripture. We'll look at the existence of God. We'll look at the problem of evil. And by the way, it's only a problem for people. It's not a problem for God. But we'll look at that. We'll look at the resurrection. We'll look at the reliability of Scripture. And we'll do this all from a presuppositional perspective. Now, we may not necessarily do it in that order, but those are the things we're going to look at. As we do this, we're going to discuss evangelism and hopefully spend our final class, hopefully, will be just on evangelism. Okay, we'll try to do that. Next week, I think it's next week, there will be no class. But don't quote me on that. Tad will announce that from the pulpit. So, but then what we'll do is if there's no class next week, we'll just pick up the week after that for the next 5 weeks. Now you can go to page 7. And we're going to travel back in time, okay? And we're going to start to look at the history of the Judeo-Christian apologetics. And as we do this, we'll look at four eras. We'll look at the pre-New Testament times and their apologetics, apologetics in the New Testament, pre-Reformation apologetics, and then apologetics in our current time. So the first era that we want to look at is that of the time before the New Testament was written. Was apologetics taking place before the New Testament was written? Yes. We need to understand that the topic of defending the faith wasn't broached the first time Peter wrote this down in 1 Peter. Not at all. The fact is, there have been individuals defending the faith in Yahweh, our one true God, for over 2,000 years. Before the early church even existed. So we look back and we see that yes, it's true that in the New Testament, Peter commands us to be ready to give a defense for what we believe. But this giving a defense was taking place in these Old Testament saints. Long before Peter came on the scene. Sometimes this defense was given through God's faithfulness to these trusting men and women. They trusted God. They didn't give in to the culture around them. And God gave evidence to the pagan world of the reality of his existence through their faithfulness. Take Noah, for instance. Noah built the ark. And you know he faced ridicule and scorn as he was building this ark when it never rained. But he kept building the ark. He continued to build it. He was essentially a living apologetic. Or Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men would not bow down. When their faith in God was challenged, they stood strong. They defended it tenaciously. And when they did this, God manifested his power, delivering them. And if that's not a defense of the faith, then I don't know what is. Or a great one is Elijah, right? Consider the account in 1 Kings 18. Here we see Elijah put forth a challenge to the prophets of Baal. We all know this account. He puts forth this challenge. He argues for the one true God to be Yahweh. Listen to his challenge here. He says, "Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves, and cut it up, and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord God, of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." All the people said, "That's a good idea." Of course they did. "That's a great idea, Elijah." But I mean, he's defending his faith in God. He's offering a challenge to the prophets of Baal to prove whose God is truly God. If Baal is God, okay, let's do this and let's see who's truly God. So when talking about the history of apologetics before the New Testament, there's no need to point to arguments of these pagan philosophers who tried to argue for the existence of God. There's no need to point to individuals like Plato or Aristotle or Socrates. No need. You can go to these men in Scripture. There's men in the Old Testament. All right, so now let's move on to apologetics in the New Testament. This one's easy. I put a ton of passages down here. Luke 1, 1 through 4. Here Luke announces that before he wrote the Gospels, he investigated everything very carefully from the beginning. He then states that he did this so that Theophilus would know the exact truth about the things he had been taught. So Luke's giving an informed defense of the Christian faith. Go to the book of Acts, the account of Paul in Athens. Here's a great example. Paul's in Athens. He's engaging in apologetics. And it's extraordinary due to the fact that it's one of the only and surely the most substantial example of an apology directed at a non-Jewish audience in the New Testament. If you look at Acts 14, 15 through 17, you see another. But the results of Paul's apology in Athens can be seen in the book of Acts in chapter 17. You see the results of that. Some began to sneer. Others said that they wanted to hear him again concerning the gospel and resurrection. And still others believed. So we see that as Paul spoke his apologetics, evangelism was inseparable. But Paul was a great apologist. We could look at 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, or the most popular, 1 Peter 3:15. That's the one we mentioned earlier. And we could keep going. We could keep going. I mean, the whole New Testament, essentially. The whole Bible, right? It's an apologetic. But the passage that we mentioned at the beginning in 1 Peter, I mean, that's a great one. It gives give a defense, an apologia to everyone who asks concerning the hope that is within you. Now, I want to start looking now at the early church. And we're going to see what happened here in the early church. But before we do that, I want to read Colossians 2:8. Because this is in direct opposition to what happens in the early church. Let me read it. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So, we have to understand that Paul knew that the Greek culture of his time was highly, highly influenced by these philosophers. Colossae resided in the middle of the pagan Greek world, surrounded by on every side by century-old Gnostic, Platonic, Aristotelian, Stoic, and Epicurean philosophy. So a sound, robust Christian apologetic was necessary to combat these teachings. They were all over the place. Bill.
Do any of the philosophers contribute anything to the scripture, to the Christian scriptures?
Or? Right. They don't contribute to it. Some of their ideas, the reason a lot of these guys that we're going to look at were so drawn to these Greek philosophers is because some of the things they say sound like, man, he was almost a Christian. He was so close, you know. But they're pagans. They're not believers. So we should not be using them as our foundation, right? But that's what happens here. A lot of these guys do this, and we'll see that as we move on. But this didn't happen all at once. As we see, Paul wrote this because he saw this problem. And then it slowly begins to erode and make inroads into the church. And if you turn to page 10, then you start to see all the nice pictures I put in here for you. But we start to see some major landmarks that kind of set the course, steering apologetics away from being theological and theologically and biblically driven, and being more philosophically and theoretically driven. You see these landmarks. And many of the early church fathers, we love these guys and we recommend in other areas. They were great in many areas, but they were very influential in propagating an apologetic fueled by Greek philosophy rather than by biblical presupposition. So as we look at apologetics of the early church fathers, just know that much of it is highly influenced by Greek philosophy. Much of it. I mean, there's some guys that were having nothing to do with it, and we'll talk about one of them in this group. But a lot of them, they were just influenced by it. So let's start by looking at some of these guys from the 2nd and 3rd century. Okay, the first one we'll look at is Justin Martyr. How many of you have ever heard of Justin Martyr? Yeah, we've all heard of Justin Martyr, right? He was around from 100 to 165 AD. Before his conversion, Justin, he was a full-blown Greek Stoic. That's what he was. He was a philosopher, a Greek Stoic philosopher. So the next question is, well, what is that? What is Stoicism? Well, without going too deep into it, Stoicism, it was an ancient Greek school okay? It was founded by a guy named Zeno in the 3rd century BC, and it taught that divinity preeminates nature. Divinity preeminates nature. Stoics hold to what's called the logos spermatikos. Okay, so logos is the word, spermatikos, you get the idea, seed, planting. This is the universe generative principle, which is said that to both create and then take back all things. This thing was said to create and take back all things. That was the Stoic mindset. And it's, I mean, there's so much in these philosophies that you're just like, what in the world? But that's where it was. And Justin adapted this Stoic idea to Christianity by arguing that the divine spark or the seed of rationality emanates from Christ throughout the world and can be found in the best philosophies of noble pagans. So he's trying to bring this along. He's saying, this is so close that I want to use this. And he's bringing it along and trying to tie it in with Christianity. And that's what these guys did. They were so steeped in this stuff. We don't understand it, but they were so steeped in this Greek philosophy that it was just hard for them to get away from it. Even though he came to Christ, he never fully adapted his philosophy. Instead of abandoning these philosophical paradigms, he tried to incorporate them into his apologetics. Now, as I said, he wasn't off the rails on everything. Just in some areas. And all these guys are like that. And you got to remember, these guys are from the early church. We have centuries of work on these subjects. Centuries of theology. Centuries of God using men to explain these things. These guys were the first ones after the apostles. So they're trying to figure these things out. Now, the next one we'll look at is Clement of Alexandria. You've probably heard of him too. He's gave credence to pagan Greek philosophy, trying to assimilate the ideas with the Bible as well. He states that just as, this is interesting, he states this, just as the law is the schoolmaster to lead the Jews to Christ, philosophy is the schoolmaster for the Hellenistic Gentiles to come to Christ. And this is a quote from him. Accordingly, before the advent of the Lord, philosophy was necessary to the Greeks for righteousness, and now it becomes conducive to piety, being a kind of preparatory training to those who attain to faith through demonstration. Philosophy was given to the Greeks directly and primarily till the Lord Jesus, the Lord should call the Greeks. For this was a schoolmaster to bring the Hellenic mind as the law, the Hebrews, to Christ. Philosophy, therefore, was a preparation, paving the way for him who is perfected in Christ. So, he's just saying, in Galatians where it says the law has become our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, he's saying, well, philosophy is the schoolmaster for the Gentiles, the Hellenistic Jews, to lead them to Christ. That's what he said. That's not in Scripture, but that's what he said. All right, let's move on. I want to try to finish this because I want to jump into the other stuff next time. So, another early church father who tried to integrate biblical truth with philosophy in apologetics, you probably all have heard of him. His name is Origen. He was around 185 to 254. Now, Origen had a lot of issues. A lot of issues. I mean, I almost hesitate to put him in here because he had so many problems, but he was highly influenced by Platonism or Neoplatonism. And you guys are even going to know that you were influenced by this. When you were growing up, you probably heard that when you die, you're going to go to heaven and you're going to be a disembodied spirit up in a cloud. And that's Platonism. That's not Christianity. Christianity, you die, you go to heaven. It's a mediary state until the new heaven and the new earth where your body is forever. But Platonism has so influenced us that that idea is right there. And Origen was very influenced by that. He held aberrant views, including ontological subordination. Now, ontological subordination is just saying that Jesus Christ is subordinate to the Father in his being, not just in his role, not that he's the Son and that's his role as subordinate. No, ontological subordination says that he's subordinate in his being, so then he's less than the Father. So guess what? Then he's not God. So you can't hold to ontological subordination of the Son to the Father. But he did. And he also held to universalism, which states that everybody's going to be saved eventually. And you probably know there's many, you know, people nowadays, like Rob Bell. He's a universalist. But anyways, that was Origen. Now, there's one, now to kind of lighten things up here, there's one church father who did hold to a presuppositional apologetic. I mean, there's probably more, but I only pointed out one. His name was Tertullian. He was around from 160 to 225. He was a native of Carthage, and he probably spent his whole life there in Carthage. He taught that Christians should be on their strictest guard against pagan philosophies. He stated that to give credence to these philosophies was dangerous, and it is. His famous quote was this. He says, "What has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" That was his famous quote. You know, you can't bring Greek, the Greek philosophy in with Christianity. What does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? Now, there were some things in his readings you start to see. He allows that Greek philosophy to seep in a little bit in some of his things, but he stood strong here in apologetics. Now, we move into the 4th century, and we see Augustine, or Augustine, whatever you call him. You've all heard of him, right? He was 354 to 430. He's one of the greatest theologians that we can mention. His greatest apologetic work is called The City of God. He wrote that when he was dying, as Rome was being sacked by the Visigoths. He was literally dying, and he had written this book, The City of God. And I understand that we all adore Augustine. We adore him. I mean, this guy has some great things. Many of his beliefs and teachings are just cherished by the body of Christ. However, his apologetics are not presuppositional. He's steeped in Platonism, Neoplatonism. And those philosophies, once again, spilled over into his apologetics. And so that's him. Now, as you can see, presuppositional, the presuppositional view of apologetics was not widely accepted in the early church. And that stands to reason, because the dominant view of hermeneutics was from the Alexandrian school of thought. Now, if you don't know what the Alexandrian school of thought was, there was two schools of thought that began to emerge in the early church as far as interpretation of Scripture. One was the Alexandrian school, and the other was the Antiochian school. The Alexandrian school taught in a allegorical, mystical interpretive, that's how you interpret Scripture, allegorically, mystically. And the Antiochian school taught in a literal interpretation. But what happened is the Alexandrian school began to become prominent, and it became the main school for interpreting Scripture. And that's how you get, you come through the ages, and you come right before the Reformation, and you've got the Roman Catholic Church. All of their interpretation is allegorical. And you see Martin Luther just pounding on that stuff. He hated it because of that. But that's what happens. And these guys are starting it, and then it just gets worse and worse and worse as time goes by. The Alexandrian hermeneutic has a tendency to question it just questions the perspicuity of Scripture, or the clarity of Scripture. It questions that at best. And it doubts the veracity of Scripture at worst, the truthfulness. So, with that being said, it only makes sense that the same Alexandrian pedagogy or type of teaching would spill over from their hermeneutics into their apologetics. It makes sense. It's going to spill over. In other words, if the Alexandrian hermeneutical school of thought, if in that view Scripture is anything less than clearly understood, if it's less than clearly sufficient and inerrant, then the same is going to be carried over into their apologetics. Now, if you don't know what hermeneutics is, it's just the interpretation of Scripture, tools for interpretation. And I know a lot of you ladies know that, because you're in my class, hermeneutics class. But anyways, one's view of Scripture, this has to be understood, one's view of Scripture is not relegated to one area of theology. Whatever your view of Scripture is, it's going to bleed over into all of your theology. It just will. It'll affect every aspect of your theology. All right. Let's see what time it is here. We got a couple minutes to do three more pages. Man. Do you guys have any questions? Anything? Any comments? I can stop here and we can finish this next time. Okay, let me talk about this next guy. We're moving on. This school of thought, the Alexandrian school of thought, kept going and it gained ground. And 700 years later, you see the same thing. Seven centuries actually after Augustine, you see Anselm of Canterbury in 1033 A.D. He died in 1109 A.D. He's known as the father of medieval scholasticism. So what is scholasticism? Well, it's just a system of theology and philosophy taught in medieval European universities. Scholasticism. It's based on Aristotelian logic. So there you go again. Aristotelian logic and the writings of the early church fathers. So it's combining those two things. It had a strong emphasis on tradition and dogma. And dogma is just a principle or a set of principles laid down by an authority as an incontrovertible truth. So that's what they were focusing on. Now, he's one of the most eminent of the English ecclesiastical dignitaries or religious leaders of the time. He was very, you know, prominent. His arguments for the existence of God are still used today. His model of classical apologetics appeals to human reason and evidence, and he believed in offering philosophical proofs to the existence of God. So he kept perpetuating these views. He's known for foisting that ontological argument of the existence of God. And if you want to know more about that argument, look at the back, because that one's out there. But if you look at the very end, your last page, the ontological argument, I'm not even going to go into that, but he foisted that. It's cumbersome. It's difficult to understand. Basically says God has to exist because you can imagine God in your mind. You can imagine nothing greater than God in your mind. So since God is the greatest thing you can imagine, he must exist. There's way more to it than that, but it's about as that confusing to everybody. All right, so another prominent figure of the pre-Reformation was Thomas Aquinas. You've all heard of Thomas Aquinas, I'm sure. He was around from 1224 to 1274. He was another individual who embraced Aristotelian thought wholeheartedly as a philosophy. He saw this philosophy as a basic tool for theology. He's quoted as saying, philosophy is the handmaiden of theology. In other words, theology needs philosophy to get done what it wants to get done. You need philosophy. This Greek philosophy. Now, based on his writings, I'm not going to say he wasn't a believer, but his compromise with pagan Greek philosophy continued to propagate this unbiblical apologetic of integrating philosophy and scripture. He helped develop the cosmological argument, the teleological argument, which we'll look at, the moral argument. You can see that in some of his writings. And these are arguments that are defending the existence of God. And we'll look at those. You're hearing them right now and you're going, what is that even talking about? We'll talk about these, so don't get too confused. Now, I'm not saying that these arguments are necessarily heresy, okay, or demonic. I'm just saying that we should never start with these arguments. We shouldn't start there. Our argument should be based on Scripture. We don't say the Bible must be true when it speaks about the existence of God because these arguments validate its truthfulness. No. Rather, we say that these arguments may be valid, but only insofar as they line up with Scripture. So they could be used in that sense. We always want to begin with Scripture. Okay, now, quickly, we're just about done. We come to the Reformation. The Reformation. And this integration approach to apologetics, it took a big hit when the Reformation took place, because what are the five solas of the Reformation? Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and sola della gloria. Now that first one speaks of our topic, Scripture alone. The call for us to rely on Scripture alone alludes to a pulling away from this religious tradition and this worldly philosophy as being equal in authority to Scripture. No, pull away from that. It's a call, a clarion call to look back at Colossians 2:8. It re-centers us. Get back to this. That's what the Reformation did. And when we look at Martin Luther, page 14. In 1483 to 1546, he's often called the father of the Reformation. Okay, you know he was born in Eisleben, Germany in 1483. He was raised in a strongly Catholic family. He was going to go to law school. He ended up going to an Augustinian monastery in Erfurt in 1505. Between 1515 and 1517, Luther just dove headlong into the study of Scripture. And this guy was devoted to the Roman Catholic Church. So when he nailed his 95 thesis on the doors at Wittenberg, he wasn't trying to start a revolution. He was just trying to maybe help reform the Roman Catholic Church. But there was no reforming the Roman Catholic Church. You have to get rid of it all and start new. But he was dedicated to the Roman Catholic Church, but he understood that Scripture was the authority. He sparked the Reformation. He was a presuppositionalist in his approach. He rigorously opposed any form of integrationism of Christianity and philosophy. He wrote this letter to a friend of his called Nicholas von Armsdorff regarding that. And he says this: "What are the universities at present but ordered schools of Greek and fashion and heathenism manners, full of dissolute living, where very little is taught of the Holy Scriptures and of the Christian faith, and the blind heathen teacher, Aristotle, rules even further than Christ." He noticed that, and he's saying, no, we need to get away from that. He understood Scripture, that it says that wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. 1 Corinthians 3:9. And we could say the same thing of John Calvin. He understood the problems of an integrationist viewpoint in some aspects. We'll talk about that more later. Now, just to end here, before the modern view, before our modern time of apologetics, you had the Enlightenment. Okay, that took place in the 17th century. And during this time, you had several high-profile thinkers rejecting all revelation claims and all natural theology. They declared total autonomy of human reason. And from this age, you have men like David Hume, Immanuel Kant. And then in the mid-1800s, another view began to arise. And this view gave the unbeliever a non-religious option regarding the existence of God. This was Charles Darwin, right? He came with evolution. He published his work, The Origin of Species. And this work seemed to offer unbelievers this naturalistic explanation of the order of diversity, of the universe, of life. So it encouraged many in the West to abandon belief in God as the creator. I mean, after all, they'll say evolution proves that God didn't exist. So, from that point, we see several notable apologists such as Charles Hodge come on the scene, B.B. Warfield, Cornelius Van Til. He's a great one if you want to read. It's pretty dense stuff, but Cornelius Van Til is a great one to read. Let's see, who else do you have? You're familiar with C.S. Lewis. More recent, you have William Lane Craig, Josh McDowell, Ravi Zacharias. Now, I'm not saying all these guys are presuppositional. I'm just saying these guys are apologists of our time. You have Cy Ten Brugenkot. You maybe you haven't heard of him, but he's a great presuppositionalist. And you can watch him on the internet. Greg Bahnsen. All of these men are known for their apologetics. So I know there's a whirlwind, but we got through the history of apologetics. And now, next time we meet, we will start digging into some of these arguments. So it won't be so... I know some of you are probably like, oh, I've fallen asleep. You know, but this, it'll get better. But yeah, we'll start looking at the arguments, some of these arguments. How do we deal with these from Scripture? We'll dig into them. So you'll have something to look at when you're dealing with these arguments. So let me pray, and we'll be excused. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity once again. Lord, we love to look into your word, and as we study it, we're just overwhelmed by your goodness. Lord, I pray that as we continue to go through this class, you clear our minds from distractions, that we would be growing in our walk with you. We love you, Lord, and we pray that you'd be glorified through the rest of our day, in our actions and in our words. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.